Well, eternal praise be to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is our privilege to worship the Lord together this morning. Well, part of our worship not only is singing and praying, but it's also meditating upon God's Word. So I now invite you to join me in Romans chapter 8. And we're starting a new section in this wonderful chapter, the Great 8, as it's sometimes referred to. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 34 of Romans, the 8th chapter. And as you remember, Paul's underlying message in Romans chapter 8 is really to celebrate the believer's security in Christ. And so, as we look at verses 31 through 34 this morning, the Apostle Paul is now going to take us into a new line of thought as he develops this glorious theme of our assurance of salvation in Christ Jesus. So let me begin by reading this passage of Scripture for you. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, as you recall in Romans chapter 8, again, the theme of celebrating the believer's security in Christ. And since this is a Mother's Day, I want to at least initially put a spin on my message this morning. Because I want all of the believing mothers, all of the Christian mothers, to know that God is for you. Now, He's for the fathers and He's for the children, but this is Mother's Day, so I want to at least emphasize this to the moms. I want you to know that God is for you. And He is going to argue in this passage why you should have great assurance of your salvation. Because what God has done on your behalf and on behalf of all of His elect. Well, Romans chapter 8 has been dealing with this whole theme of assurance of salvation. He started out with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the first 27 verses. And he talked about how God has given us the Spirit of life that has set us free from the law of sin and death. That the Spirit of life gives us assurance of salvation because the Spirit works faith. And the Spirit has changed our life and we see the evidence in our life. So that now by the Spirit, we are fulfilling the requirement of the law of God. By the Spirit, we're putting to death the deeds of the body. So the Spirit of life, as He's working in our life and we see that faith and we see that change of life, gives us assurance of our salvation. Because of what the Spirit of life has done. And then he moves to the Spirit of adoption. That if you know the Lord in saving faith, the Spirit of adoption now bears witness with your spirit that you're God's child. And if you're God's child, you're His heir. And you have an inheritance and glory to look forward to. So the Spirit of God makes you aware of the fact that you're God's child. And so the assurance of your salvation grows from that. And then he speaks of the ministry of the Spirit of intercession. And even though now we're still wrestling with sin, we're still struggling in the Christian life, we're groaning, yet the Spirit within us is groaning. And he's praying for us. And the Father always answers his prayers. And you can have assurance of your salvation. Because even when your prayers are weak, and even when you don't know what to pray for, the Spirit within you is praying and interceding on your behalf. And we can have great assurance that we belong to God because of what the Spirit is doing within our heart that we're not even aware of. And then from there he moves into this glorious Romans 8:28. That the assurance of our salvation can be buttressed and strengthened Because even though we still, as God's child, go through trials and struggles and hardships, and we groan and we suffer, yet God is working all that together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. You can rest confident that all of the trials of your life don't mean that God is against you. It means that God is at work in your life, and He's working all of that together for good. So that can help root your conviction and your confidence and your salvation in the bedrock concrete of God's providence that is working through everything, your blessings and your trials. And that purpose is ultimately rooted in His eternal purpose. That those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be like Christ for Christ's glory. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. It's certainty. It's going to take place. So that God's eternal purpose sustains us. That your salvation and your hope of glory is not based on you. It's based on God and what God has done for you. What He's planned from eternity past. And when He began a good work, He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You're secure because God is working. And nobody can slip through God's hands. It's an absolute security in Christ because of what God has done for us. So now He moves into the last major section, which really kind of has two parts to it. But He's going to argue in verses 31 through 34 that it is God's legal, judicial verdict, His justification, that again removes all condemnation. So you're absolutely secure that on the day of judgment, you will not be condemned because, again, what the Father and the Son has done on your behalf. That's verses 31 through 34. And then finally, He will climax in verses 35 through 39, just saying that God loves you and nothing can separate you from God's love. And that will consummate His manifold arguments to convince us of the assurance of our salvation, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 31 through 34. And this section has a very exalted style of reasoning and argumentation, similar to what you might find in Isaiah and Job. And some people have even thought that verses 31 through 34 was like a hymn that they might have sang. It comes with that kind of eloquence and that kind of exalted style. It's also a section that's loaded with judicial imagery, and that'll be one of the main themes of this section also. So let's start with verse 31 and observe that our assurance of salvation is based on the favor of God. Notice again verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Four things in this verse. First, the context. When Paul says, what then shall we say to these things, what is he talking about? What's the these things? Some people think it's chapters 1 through 8, right up to this particular verse. Others think it's just verses of chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, just right, compacted right there in front of verse 31. Others, and I may be inclined to agree with this more so, that Paul primarily has in mind all that he's been teaching us from chapter 5, verse 1, up to this point in chapter 8. The reason for this, you can do this on your own, if you go back and look primarily at Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11, you're going to see a lot of similarities with what Paul is doing in this passage. So there seems to be somewhat of a regurgitation, if you will, a rehashing of some of these earlier truths that he gave us already. And many of the truths in chapter 5 through 8 are going to be reflected in these four verses. So the context is, in light of what I've been teaching you in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, What shall we say to these things? Now I'm going to sum it up for you. If you haven't understood what I've been telling you so far, if you have any questions about what we've been looking at, what I've been trying to communicate to you, then I'm going to tell it to you again. What shall we say to these things that I've been imparting to you? What shall we say to these things? How shall we respond to it all? And so that's the context. He's primarily now entering into a phase in which he is saying again and recapping what he's already taught us. But he's trying to hammer it home. I want to make sure you get this in your mind. And what he summarizes chapters 5 through 8 with is this phrase, if God is for us, who is against us? Now let's look secondly at that condition. If God is for us, who is against us? The word if here that introduces this conditional statement does not suggest any uncertainty at all for God's people. It's not, if God is for us, I'm not sure He's for us. But let's assume He is. That's not what He's implying here. This is really a rhetorical question. And it's if God is for us, and He most certainly is. Because that's what He's been saying in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and 8. If God is for us, here's the main point, who can be against us? So the if, the condition, has no uncertainty at all. It's just a rhetorical question. Notice, thirdly, the commitment. If God is for us, and that's the summary idea of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. God is for us. That means God is on our behalf, that God is on our side. God is in our corner. He has pledged Himself to defend us against all accusers, anybody who would try to condemn us, so that the child of God never stands alone. God is always with you, and He is always for you. That's a summary statement. Have you gotten that? Here it is. If you haven't understood what I've been teaching you, sum it up this way. God is for you. He is on your side. He's in your corner. He is your advocate. And the consequence is, if that is true, number four, then who can be against us? Now, when that comes into your mind, you have to stop and think. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, initially, you can say, well, there can be a lot of things against us, right? And Paul isn't denying that the child of God has many things against them. In fact, you only have to read a few more verses, and he even explains some of the things that are against you. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? There's a lot of things against us. Verse 36, we're like sheep for the slaughter. There are many things against us. So what is Paul saying? He's not denying that the devil's against us, or the world is against us, or our sinful flesh is against us. But what is he saying when he says, if God is for you, who can be against us? He's saying basically this, that if God is for us, who can be against us? No one that matters anything. No one. In effect, no one. No one can successfully be against us. Any consequence can be against you if God is for you. In effect, that is what he's saying, I think. So that even though it's true, the devil may attack us, men may persecute us and afflict us, people may tell us that we need to have more works to try to earn our way to heaven and mislead us with false doctrine. But in all of these things, even those who are against us, we have a God who has given us the promise of verse 28, who works all things together for good. So if our God can work all of those things that are against us in reality, Satan, the world, our sin, if God can work all those things together for good, then who is against us, really? Because God is working all that they're doing against us for our good. In other words, all our enemies, all they can end up doing is advance God's good purpose in our life. So that in a sense, yeah, they're against us. In another sense, all that they do against us, God is working for good. So if God is for you, who's against you? Really nothing. Nothing that makes any difference. No one that really matters. Because our God, even then, is working all things together for good. And no matter what they do, they cannot overthrow what God is doing. In fact, it plays into God's eternal. So, the assurance of our salvation is based on this summary statement in verse 31 that God is for us. Now, in the following verses, Paul is going to now argue and give us a number of proofs for why we have God's favor. And there are actually four arguments he's going to give that prove God's favor towards us, that God is for us. And this morning we're going to look at the first three. The last one, basically, I'm going to reserve for next week, and that's verses 35 through 39, which is also really an argument for God's favor being for us. And so let's walk through verses 32 and through 34 and look at three arguments to prove that God is for us, and therefore our salvation is absolutely certain and assured because God is for us. Okay, verse 32. Argument number one. The Father is not against us. He's for us. And to prove that, look at His sacrifice and His abundant supply of blessings. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So this is the first argument. God is for you. He's not against you. I don't care what the devil says. I don't care what other people say. I don't care what your own sinful heart still says. As a child of God, God is for you, and this is why you know it. Because of His sacrifice and because of His gifts. That's verse 32. Look at His sacrifice. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. The first line of argument here is that God the Father sacrificed His own Son. Now notice several things here in verse 32. He did not spare His own Son. This idea, I think, reflects a lot back on Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, of Abraham who did not spare his own son Isaac. He was willing to sacrifice. And in several verses back there in Genesis, it says that Abraham did not spare his son Isaac. Same language, same idea here. That was a picture. Abraham was a picture of what God the Father would eventually do. To spare means to hold back, to hold it in reserve, to not give it. To spare something means I'll sacrifice these things, but I'm not going to sacrifice this. It's too precious to me. It would be the idea of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their land. And they told the apostles that they sold their land for, let's say, 50 bucks. And here's our 50 bucks. We're giving it all. And of course, that's really not what they did, is it? They sold it, hypothetically, let's say, for 100 bucks. But they lied about it. And they told the apostles they sold it for 50, and they gave them 50, but they kept 50 back for themselves. They spared the other 50 because they wanted to keep it. They were not willing to give that up like Barnabas had done. He had sold the land and given it all to the work of the Lord. So that when you spare something, you're holding it back because you want it too much. You're not willing to let it go. It's too valuable to you. You're not willing to sacrifice. If you want to know how much God is for you, He did not spare His own Son. To redeem our souls, God the Father knew that He couldn't do it with the blood of goats and bulls. He knew that gold and silver were not valuable enough to redeem your soul from hell. He knew that the penalty for our sin was infinite wrath, and that the law was thirsty for satisfaction. And God knew that there is only one who could take away our sin and fully satisfy the righteous demands of God's law. And that was His Son. He could sacrifice everything, but it wouldn't work. Only His Son could accomplish our salvation. And the Father did not withhold Him. His Son was His most precious. He was the precious of His heart. He was the love of His heart. We can't understand the love within the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The love that must exist there. It's an infinite love that we cannot fathom. But to send your own Son down to be a man and to endure all the mockings and the sufferings and the abuse and the spittings and the torture and the beatings, and then to infinitely pour forth your wrath upon your own Son and kill Him and slay Him for this group of ungodly, wicked people that don't deserve it, that you're willing to even sacrifice the very love of His heart for us who don't deserve any of His love. He didn't spare His Son. But what did He do to Him in verse 32? He delivered Him over for us all. The expression here, to deliver over, is used in different ways. But one of the uses of this word is that it's used in the context of judicial judgment. Remember all the way back in Romans 1. Stretch your memory back a little ways. You'll find that this word delivered over was the word found in verses 24, 26, and 28 of Romans chapter 1. In all those verses, it was used of judicial judgment. God gave these wicked people over to a reprobate mind. He gave them over to the lusts of their heart. He gave them over. There is a judicial giving to judgment that the word can indicate. And this is the way it's used here. God took His only Son, who had never done anything sinful, never broken one of His commandments, perfectly obeyed Him in everything, and He gave Him over to judgment and wrath. How can God the Father prove to you that He's for you once He has done that? What else can He do to show you He is for you? He has given His greatest gift in the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the emphasis here in verse 32. He did not spare His own Son. He didn't sacrifice somebody else's son. It was His Son. And it gives us just a bit of a glimpse into the heart of the Father, that He suffered in that sense, giving His Son. It was the Son's suffering that atoned, but the Father had to give His Son. And I speak of that in a way, not in any way trying to bring the divine nature down like ours, but can any father give their son easily? So He gave His best. And He withheld not His Son to be sacrificed. And who did He give His Son to? Who did He not spare His Son for, but delivered Him over? For us all. And who is the all there? Well, the context of Romans 5, or even go back to Romans 3, as Rick taught in the Sunday school class this morning, totally depraved sinners. None righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who can do good, no, not one. Romans chapter 5, we're described as ungodly, sinful enemies of God, were God-haters by nature. These are the ones the Father did not spare His Son for, but delivered His Son over to the torturers for us. And yet we are the ones, in verse 29 and 30, who by the incredible grace of God are foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. He did it for us. He did it for us. And the result of that, the argument is, how will He not also with Him, that is with Christ, with the gift of His Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now this is one of those arguments, and you need to understand there's a logic here in verse 32. It's an argument based on the logic of the greater to the lesser. And this is Paul's point. If the Father gave us the greatest gift, His Son, will He not also give you all the other lesser gifts that you need? He will. If He gave you the greatest, He won't withhold for you that which is less, that costs Him less. If He sacrificed it all, there's nothing that He will withhold from you, because He's for you. This idea that He will freely give us all things, this freely give, this particular word is the word that we get our word grace out of. It's He will graciously grant to you and generously give to you all that you need. And the all things here at the end, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things, can be understood in two ways. That will include all the eschatological blessings in heaven and glory, number one. And number two, all of the grace that you need to get you there. If He's given to you His Son, will He not also with Him freely give you all things that you need to get you the glory? You need more faith? God will give it to you. You need more love? You need grace of any kind? God will not withhold it. He will guarantee that you arrive and persevere to the end by His grace. He will not withhold anything that we need to persevere faithfully to the end to reach glory. God will not withhold anything. And the argument is, why? Because we've already seen He's given us His Son. He's given us the greatest gift. He won't withhold any of the lesser ones. So that's the first argument, why God is for you. Because of the Father's sacrifice and because of all of the guarantee of blessings that flow from that gift. The second argument is found in verse 33, and it goes like this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now notice, who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is the first mention of the word elect to refer to Christians. Christians are elect. They're called the elect of God. It's interesting, this word, and the verbal form is found in other places, but the word elect, if you look it up in your concordance, you'll find it 8 times in the New Testament. Guess who uses the word elect outside of Romans 8, verse 33, where Paul uses it. Guess who uses the word elect the most in the You may be surprised. It's Jesus Christ. In fact, the first 7 uses of the word elect all come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find it 3 times in Matthew chapter 24. You'll find it 3 times in Mark chapter 13. You'll find it once in Luke chapter 18. So that really is Jesus Christ Himself who gives us the concept and the term that His people are the elect of God. In other places, He says, you know, all those whom the Father has given to me, same group of people, they are the elect of God. So what Paul is now arguing is this. Who'll bring a charge against God's elect? Now this really brings us into the courtroom here. Because the word charge is specifically a judicial word used in a court of law. Notice there's also a future tense, who will bring a charge against God's elect, so that Paul may be thinking about the judgment day yet to come. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? But a charge is an accusation of some crime or some sin. It would be the task today, we would liken it to a prosecuting attorney who brings charges on behalf of a plaintiff against someone who is guilty of some, at least alleged guilty of some crime. This is a formal, legal indictment or charge that someone has committed a sin and should be punished. And what Paul is saying here, based upon what I'm saying so far, who will bring against a charge against God's elect? Who will do it? Now again, we can ask ourselves, well, I can think of a lot of people who would bring a charge against me for my sin. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. I know if he had a chance, he'd certainly do it. There's probably other people that want to bring a charge against us. We have various enemies. I know my own sinful heart sometimes will bring a charge against me. You know, you haven't loved enough and you haven't done this enough. And so there's many who might bring a charge against us. But the point is, what good will that do when you read the rest of the verse? God is the one who justifies. So in effect, what's happening here, Paul is saying this. Okay, here you're in a court of law. God is the judge. He's standing behind the bench. And I don't care, he says, basically, whoever wants to can bring a charge against you. Say the devil comes up and 1,000 people who hate your guts, they come up, they have charges against you of everything you've done wrong against them in all your life. You can even put your own guilty heart out there. And they can do all they want to bring a charge against you. But what's he going to do? Because the judge has already acquitted you. He's already justified you. He's already rendered his verdict that, yeah, you're guilty, but I sent my son to die on their behalf, and so I declare you righteous. I've forgiven all your sins. What good would someone bringing a charge against you do if the judge has already said, I've justified that person? In other words, whatever they might bring against you will ultimately fail. The judge has already rendered his verdict, forgiven and righteous in my sight, so that all these accusations will fail because they are against God's elect whom He has justified. And when God justified us, that was an irrevocable verdict. And God's verdict stands firm and nothing can overthrow it or reverse it. No one can appeal to any higher court because God is the Supreme Court of heaven. So what's it going to matter? What's the charge going to do? It's going to look like, I mean, it had no more impact than taking a slingshot and trying to shoot down a stealth bomber that's 15 miles up in the air or something like that. That charge will not hit anything because God has already declared you just in His sight. There's only one judge. And that judge says he will not condemn you, so let all the prosecuting attorneys bring forth all their evidence, expose all of our sin, all of our lies, all of our unfaithfulness, all of our blasphemies, and the judge's verdict stands. This sinner I have declared justified in my sight, so I find him not guilty. So that's the second argument. No charge is going to stick against God's elect because God justifies them. Now, isn't that encouraging to you? I mean, just think about your sin for a second and think about all of the accusations and charges that people could bring up against you. And yet all of those are going to fail because the judge has already justified us. And then the third argument is found in verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This argument goes like this. Paul says, the Father isn't against you because He sacrificed His Son and He's already promised to freely give you everything you need. Argument number one. Argument number two, the Father again isn't going to receive or consider any charges against you because He's already justified you. Argument number three, the Son ain't going to let anybody condemn you either. The first two deal with God the Father primarily. This last one deals with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is the one who condemns? Verse 34. Well, the word condemned is here would be the desired result of all those who bring a charge in verse 33. I mean, they bring a charge because they want to condemn you. So not only will the Father not even entertain the charge, there will be no condemnation that can result from any of it. Who is the one who condemns? Let them try to condemn you. They're going to fail because of what Jesus has done for you. It's going to fail because of what the Father has done. It's also going to fail because of what the Son has done. So all the would-be condemners against you in the world, Satan, the world, your own sin, all who want to condemn you, none of that will fail. None of that will succeed. It will all fail because Jesus Christ will not allow you to be condemned. Three reasons, actually four reasons, why Christ will assure that you will not be condemned. Four reasons. Number one, Christ Jesus is He who died. His death effected your justification. We receive it through faith, but it was His blood that basically accomplished it. Look back at Romans 5, verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. How much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Jesus has died. We are justified through that blood that was shed. Justification was accomplished. And then when the Spirit brought us to faith, it was applied. But He died. Justification has been accomplished. You won't be condemned. Christ has died for you. Next, died, yes, rather who is raised. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. See, even His resurrection argues that you cannot be condemned. Even His resurrection plays into proving justification. It was the resurrection of Christ that proves and vindicates the success of His atoning work on the cross. Christ was raised for our justification. So His death assures you won't be condemned. His resurrection assures you will not be condemned. Thirdly, back in Romans 8, 34, died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God. So now Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. What's He doing there? What's He doing at the right hand of God? Well, He's there to vindicate our justification. He's there to guarantee that He has gone to heaven before us. He's made it successfully. And He's guaranteed that we're going to follow. So Him being at the right hand of God the Father also proves that you'll never be condemned because our Savior has safely arrived. And not only has He safely arrived, He is now exalted above all power, dominions, and thrones, and authorities in all of earth. He rules on His throne, guaranteeing that nothing will ever rise up to condemn His elect. He has all authority. He has all power to squench any rivals, anyone that would seek to condemn His elect. He has all the power He needs to squash them. And He's at the right hand of God the Father to guarantee that no one will condemn us. Psalm 110, verse 1, and this is really what this verse, this part of the verse is based on, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." So what Christ is doing right now, He's reigning till all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. And they all will be made a footstool for His feet. You know who Christ's enemies are? They're your enemies. They're my enemies. They're His enemies. And He is ruling now to all those enemies. Name them. Satan, it's His enemy. He's our enemy. The world, God hates Christ, hates us. It's our enemy. Our sin, yeah, it's Christ's enemy. It's our enemy. He's going to eventually rule over all of our enemies. So who will there be left standing to condemn us? Nobody. Because He's exalted at the right hand and has a throne of power now over all of our enemies. And then fourth and finally, what is Christ doing that guarantees that we will not be condemned? He's also interceding for us at the end of verse 34. Another beautiful verse on this ministry of Christ is found in Hebrews 7:25, which, referring to Christ, says, "He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Think of it. Christ now, exalted to the right hand of God the Father. What's He doing? He's reigning? Yes, He's reigning. He's being praised? Yes, He's being praised. But what is He doing also in addition to that? He is praying for us, for you, dear child of God. He is praying for you. This is the incredible thing that Paul has been pointing out to us, and I've already commented on it several months ago, but it bears repetition, that every believer, you as a child of God this morning, have two persons of the Holy Trinity now praying for you. At this moment, they're praying for you. The Holy Spirit is praying at our right hand from within us. And God the Son is praying at the Father's right hand in heaven. One prays from our heart, the other prays from heaven. I mean, two members of the Holy Trinity are praying to the first member of the Holy Trinity, all to guarantee your salvation. Who can bring a charge against you? Who can condemn you? No one can. And what effectual power there is in the prayers of Christ now at the Father's right hand. Those prayers of our Lord now being made for us is what sustains us in times of our greatest trial and affliction, and even in the time of our greatest failure spiritually. I want to close by having you turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22, and let's look at the famous example of the effectual power of the prayers of Christ, and just the kind of things that the Lord is now praying for us about. Luke chapter 22. I know you're familiar with this, but let us review it for your benefit and for mine. In Luke chapter 22, look at verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded, or better, requested permission to sift you like wheat." Now this opening remark that our Lord is telling Simon is a devastating remark. And he didn't fully understand what the Lord was saying to him, I'm convinced. But Satan has requested permission, and the Father has granted him permission to sift you like wheat. You know what that involves, to be sifted like wheat? What do you have to do to wheat before you sift it? You've got to crush it. You've got to stick it under those great big old stone wheels and grind it and crush it and pulverize it. Satan has requested permission of you, Simon. He's going to put you under his thumb and he's going to crush you down like wheat. And then after he crushes you, he's going to throw you up in the air and sift you like wheat, and separate you and scatter you so you feel like that you don't know which direction you're going in. That's what he's about to do to you. So the devil came to Peter. And of course, from the devil's perspective, you know what the devil wants to do in all of this? He wants to torpedo Simon's faith. He wants to take Peter and he wants to destroy his faith. That's what Satan wants to do. And so he comes to him. You remember, Peter's in the courtyard. Christ has been arrested. He's in the initial phases of his trial, that kangaroo court kind of a trial. It's dark. It's nighttime. And Peter has gotten into the high priest's courtyard where Jesus is. John has helped him to kind of sneak in. People start recognizing Peter. Hey, aren't you one of his followers? I knew him. No, I'm not. Three times someone came up to Peter. Peter the lion-hearted. Peter the strong. Peter the rock is now going to be turned into Simon the sand. And his heart's going to just crater. And there'll be no boldness. There'll be no confidence. There'll be no standing up for Christ. Because his heart will crater with the fear of man. I don't know exactly how Satan did all of this in Peter's heart. But William Bridges, one of the old Puritans, said that he, Satan, is able to cast in 1,000 sinful objects into a man's mind, one right after the other. And he just bombarded Peter and he could not stand. And he became like a frightened schoolboy. And oh, how Satan loves to do this to God's elect. How he labors and works tirelessly to fill us with the fear of man so that he zips our mouth up, so that we deny Christ, and we don't own the Lord Jesus Christ, that we put our light under a bushel. Oh, how Satan loves to do that. He wants to zip every one of us just like he did Simon. He wants to zip our mouth and shut us up so that we're ashamed to say that we belong to Christ, so that we lose our saltiness. And under that great attack, Peter caved in. And then came the look. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The look. The look that Luke goes on to record when in those dark shadows, the flickering light of the charcoal fire somewhere in the middle of that courtyard, and there Jesus is on the other side in the hands of the wolves getting ready to basically torture him and crucify him. And here's Peter on the other side, and through that little flickering light, he looks across and looks at his Lord. And there Jesus turns at just the right time and his eyes gaze right into Peter's eyes, and then his heart is filled with the guilt and the shame of what he's just done. And Luke says that Peter was so sifted by that, so crushed by that, that he ran from the courtyard weeping bitterly. Satan is over there laughing his head. At that point, Peter came under this overwhelming guilt. He ran out of there. I'm sure as the tears were streaming down his face, he was probably struggling to breathe. Just racking himself in his head, why did I do it? Here I just promised to Christ a few hours ago that I would go to prison with him and I would die with him, and now my mouth has denied him. I've shamed him. And what does the devil want to do? He wants to torpedo and kill his faith. But the prayer of Christ came to Peter's rescue. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, because you will, Peter, because my prayers don't fail, they're effectual. You're going to return again, Peter. And when you return again, I want you to strengthen your brothers. You know why Peter's faith did not fail and crater? It's because the Son of God was praying for him. And beloved, I can tell you right now that your faith and my faith would fail and crater and be torpedoed and sink 1,000 times if the prayers of the Son of God were not being ushered up on our behalf. The prayers of Christ came to His rescue. And through Christ's ministry of intercession, Peter's faith was upheld, just like Moses' uplifted hands and prayers assisted Joshua's victory in the day of his battle. Christ is praying for you. He's praying for me. Father, keep them in your name. Father, keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth, Father. Make them one that they may be perfected in unity. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me, so that where I'm going they may be there and they may see my glory that you've given me. Father, keep them. Bring them safe to heaven. And that's why we will get safe through heaven, because the Son prays for us. So the believer's security in Christ is bomb-proof because God is for us. He's not against you. He is for you. And that's proven by the Father's sacrifice and abundant blessings, by the Father's verdict as the judge that you're already justified, and by the Son's death, resurrection, exaltation, and intercession. And maybe we should close with the words of Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I fear? And let the children of God say, the fourth argument, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Let's close. Our Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would do what I cannot do. And that's to take these precious arguments, these powerful words that the Apostle Paul has uttered, and just drive and hammer them deep down in our hearts. Because, Lord, we do have enemies that are against us and that bring charges against us and try to condemn us. And so oftentimes we forget these truths and we fall under their condemnation and we fall under the weight of their charges and we begin to think, oh, woe is me. And yet the Apostle Paul has labored so logically and precisely in his arguments to give us every shred of confidence that our salvation is ultimately rooted in You and not in us. And may every believer in Jesus Christ find their assurance, find the feet of their assurance settled upon the bedrock of what the Father and the Spirit and the Son has done for us, that we might glory in our salvation and find great joy in our hearts, knowing that we are saved and there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we also pray for those who may be here this morning who have never come face to face with the truth of their own spiritual condition. Maybe they think they're good enough if they're going to go to heaven based upon their good works. Lord, show them the utter folly of this thinking. Or maybe they just think because, you know, they've been baptized, or maybe they've been raised in a church, or maybe they live in America, that surely they're going to go to heaven when they die. Lord, show them the lie behind it. Show them their sin. May they see that they don't come close to keeping the commandments of God. Show them that they're under the just penalty of God's wrath, and then open their eyes and heart that they might flee to the only one who can save them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant them faith that they truly may come to know the assurance of salvation that You give us in the Holy Word of God. And in all things, Lord, be glorified. Fill Your hearts with praise. May we love You and live for You all the more because of all that You have done for us. And this we ask in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.